I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 33. I'll begin reading in verse number 14, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. What I'm going to be focusing on this morning is verses 18, 19, and 20. But we'll start in verse 14 to get a little bit of a context here. The Lord replied, that is to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Lord God, we ask that you will allow us the privilege of, like Moses, being able to be drawn so close to you that we understand your heart in a deeper way than we ever have before, in such a way that our lives are changed, so that this week we are people who drip mercy. We are people whose aroma is compassion in the midst of this decaying, hurting, dying, angry world. Breathe your mercy on us that we may breathe it on others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Wrestling with some of the raw realities of life on a daily basis is exhausting. Irritations with others, frustrations with ourselves and our own lack of discipline, dealing with broken promises that people seem to make, and all build up to just a level of angst or unsettledness. Yet many of those are manageable as long as they don't pile up all at once. Sadly, there are things that happen that are very, very hard to bear, almost impossible to comprehend. This week, I did the funeral for a 14-year-old boy. 14-year-old boys are not supposed to die. They are most certainly not supposed to be murdered. This boy was killed in his sleep by his stepfather. His mother was killed. His stepbrother was killed. He was killed. And his stepfather, who committed these acts, then turned a gun upon himself. Once again, You're trying to comprehend the immediate reality of what has taken place. And if you have any years to your life at all, you know that what has happened will forever impact a family. Because many of you have in your family stories of tragedy and betrayal. There are certain dates on the calendar that everybody knows it's coming. It just for generations, it marks you. And you have, like many, attempted to look into the psyche of human beings and try to get your arms of rationality around such a violent act like that. And it doesn't make sense. You look at your own family and you look at other people and you wonder what could drive somebody to such horrific actions. You wonder, could somebody do that to me? And then if you even dare to consider it, do you even think for a second, is that something that you are capable of doing? If you were pushed hard enough, if you were driven by that much fear, that much anger, whatever it was, and try as you may right now, most of you can't even comprehend that. And your mind shakes itself in unbelief as you look at your children and you cannot put yourself in those shoes. It's beyond your grasp at this point in time. And yet you struggle with the reality that the man who did this probably thought the same thing when he heard of other things like that happening. Many of you are familiar with Jeremiah 17, verse 9, which says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" That text is really a biopsy of the human heart. It reveals the ugly truth that is difficult for us to face. And that truth is this: there is unimaginable evil that resides within human nature. We are, on one level, shocked at an act of violence that I have just described. But in the capital of our country, men in suits and ties and women in dresses who represent us are in the next few weeks standing to debate, many of whom will seek to defend health care legislation. Health care legislation. That pays for the murdering of unborn children. It is just as violent and just as wicked and just as godless. That is the world. That is our country, sad to say. That is evil. But the evil is not just out there. There's an unimaginable evil that resides in each of us. that we're born with, and the same seeds that take root and grow into acts of unspeakable violence are the same seeds that reside in each heart. That's humbling, but necessary to grasp. But it is also necessary for you to know that there is more to the story than that. If all we had was the diagnosis of the problem, then we would just live with this sense of doom. But thank God there's a remedy. Because if you bore as deep as you can into the human heart, you will find an atrocity that will certainly crush your spirit and steal your hope. And as stunning and as inexplicable as the human heart is, if you bore as deep as you can into the heart of God, what do you find? You'll find mercy and compassion that is even more stunning and infinitely more inexplicable than even the evil that is in the human heart. And this text is one of the reasons why we confidently state and bank on that Jesus is a bigger Savior than we are sinners. When we consider the magnitude of Israel's sin in chapter 32, we've taken the first step to understanding the magnitude of God's mercy. Moses understood and expected God's judgment. He never questioned the intensity of God's righteous wrath. He knew that Israel's sin was so obnoxious, so offensive, that God would surely respond. And he didn't think there would be anybody left. He did not see the judgment of God and ask why. He saw the sin of the children of Israel and he wondered if anybody would survive. And so when he goes before God and he pleads for the people, I don't think he really thought that it was going to change anything, but it did. And God said, as we read in verse 17, I will do this very thing that you have asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. Moses was a game changer that day. And this is what we're learning. And this is what I want to see inscribed in your heart. That while God will show His glory and judgment if He has to, loves to show His glory and mercy. And I believe that Moses is so overwhelmed at this point, so amazed at the mercy of God, that he makes this bold and audacious request in verse 18. Now, show me your glory. Now, when he asks this of God, I believe that he is tying several things together. And I don't want you to forget our context here. Because the nation of Israel has come out of the land of Egypt and they haven't been formed as a nation yet. In order to be formed as a nation, there has to be some organization. There has to be some governing document like a constitution. And so God gave them their constitution. It's called the covenant. Now, a covenant was established not by equals. A covenant was established by the giver, the sovereign, the king, the law giver. And that is what God did. He said, I am God. I am the sovereign. Here are the terms of our relationship. That's the covenant. And he said, here's what I expect of you, and if you do these things, here's what I will do in response. And here's the kind of people that I'm calling you to be. Now, all of that started in Exodus chapter 20, beginning with the Ten Commandments and the rest of the terms of the covenant. And by chapter 24, the people had said, everything you have said, we will do. And the covenant was established. And the covenant was ratified. And there was a sacrifice that was made. And then there was a meal that they enjoyed together in celebration of this event. Then in chapter 32, The people of God acted as if that covenant made no sense to them, had no impact on them whatsoever, and they blew the whole thing up. The covenant has been broken, symbolized in Moses smashing the law into pieces because the people had smashed it into pieces by their own lives. So now, what is Moses doing when he is saying, "Show me your glory"? He and some of the other leaders back in chapter 24 had seen the glory of God when the covenant initially was ratified. He is asking for it to be reaffirmed. And it really helps us to see a pattern that goes throughout the entire Bible. In fact, it is the story of the Bible. God is the covenant creator because he's the creator. And because he is the covenant creator, he is the covenant keeper. You hear me say over and over and over that God always keeps his promises. He is the covenant maker and covenant keeper. But what the other part of the pattern is that people are covenant breakers. And we are liable for judgment. And God, who can give us judgment, righteously so, has provided atonement so that people can be forgiven and restored. That happened in Eden. That happened with Noah. That's repeated in Nehemiah 9, in Jonah chapter 4, the book of Hosea. It's the pattern of the whole Bible. Even when we open the New Testament and read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does Matthew use those words? Because he wants you and I to realize that God is fulfilling the covenant that he had made with Abraham and Moses and David. He is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. In spite of the fact that his people have sinned and are under judgment, God is providing the ultimate atonement that will result in the greatest rescue and an epic and universal restoration. And that is why even right now in our lives, that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is still my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be won. So once again, here in Exodus 32, 33, and 34, we are given in this scene a taste of the entire storyline of the Bible. Creation, covenant, fall, redemption, and restoration. It's all right here. The covenant that had been broken is being renewed. This is the basis of the renewal. Or the basis of this renewal is the promise of God. And the promise that God makes, he does so on the basis of his character. Now, when we make promises, we try to find something that's bigger than us in an attempt to show how important that promise is. So we'll say something to the effect of, "I swear to you on a stack of Bibles." You know, like a whole stack is better than just one. Or, I swear to you on my father's grave. Or as kids, you ever say this as a kid? Cross my heart, hope to die. What? Stick. Ew. I mean, stick a needle in your eye. It sounds really, really bad. What does God say when he makes a promise? The greatest thing for him to swear by is himself. There isn't anything greater. And that's what he did to Abraham. He made an oath on the basis of himself. And so in pursuing the renewal of this covenant, Moses, as the formal representative of the people of God, is not only asking God to promise on the basis of himself. That's why Moses says, "Show me your glory." But Moses, as the friend of God, is also asking for a closer view of God than he had before. And I believe that he is asking this because he is so awed by the mercy that God showed in withholding judgment from Israel, that Moses realized that as much as he has already learned about God, he has got so much more to learn. It's like he is saying, "Wow, God, you just blew me away here. I thought I understood you, but mercy like this, you got to show me more about yourself because I just don't understand that. I don't understand mercy like that." You want to put God on display in your world? You show mercy. Anybody can show justice. Anybody can get even. Anybody can withhold relationship. Anybody can cross their arms and stay to themselves and say, "Don't touch me, don't talk to me, don't have anything to do with me." It doesn't take the gospel to do that. We are people of the gospel. You want to make Christ known? Put His mercy on display. And that is what is so incredible about this. That God is not only powerful and righteous, but His God is compassionate and merciful. In fact, He is so merciful. You see what He does for Moses here? He protects Moses from God. God protects Moses from God. That's the gospel. If somebody were to ask you, "Are you saved?" what would you say? That is not an encouraging response. All right, let me warn you. I'm going to ask for a response, okay? If somebody were to ask you, "Are you saved?" what would you say?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. I'm feeling a whole lot better. All right. But if somebody were to ask you, "What are you saved from?" the answer is, you are saved from God. Yes, you're saved from sin. Yes, you're saved from the penalty of sin. But what is the penalty of sin? It is the righteous wrath and just anger of God. We are saved by God, from God. And some of the seed for that truth is planted right here at the end of Exodus 33. It's a powerful picture of his mercy. Moses here in verse 18 asks, "Show me your glory." And God does not grant him that request specifically because Moses can't handle it. And so what's going on here is that God knows what you need is more important than what you desire. Moses says, "I want to see your glory." And God says, "I'm going to show you something, but Moses, even though you want to see, Moses, you need to hear more than you need to see." God lets him see a little bit, but God lets him hear a lot. God then tells him what he's going to tell him because Moses and us really need to hear this. And God says, "Here's what I'm going to do. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name." In other words, it is more important that you understand what I am than you see how I look. Besides, the gap between the infinite God and finite man is so great that finite man cannot look upon the unveiled reality of God and live. Now, this is probably a good place to go back to verse 11, where the text says that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face. And here in verse number 20, what does it say? "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Cannot tell you how many people came up to me last Sunday morning and said, "All right, what happened there?" Which means I lost you for half the sermon while you were looking at that. It is a good question and ought to be asked. The answer is not that complicated. The phrase face to face is an expression that has a wide range of application, a wide range of meaning. It is a popular expression. It has both a literal and a figurative usage. That is usually how idioms like this originate. For example, take the expression off the wall. You say, oh, that guy is off the wall. What does that mean? Do you then look over at the wall to see where he's coming in? No. But if you've ever played baseball and you've been in the outfield and someone hits a line drive over your head and it goes all the way on the line to the outfield wall, you got to play it off the wall. But playing a hard hit baseball off the wall, you don't always know how it's going to come off that wall, if it's going to die right there, if it's going to ricochet in some weird way. And so that expression, off the wall, originated from things bouncing off of a wall that came off of it in an unpredictable manner. So today when we say, oh, that person's off the wall, they're unpredictable. You know what they're going to do? Well, the expression face-to-face is kind of like that, in the sense that there is a literal usage of it. If you really want to get into someone's space, you know what I mean? You go nose-to-nose with that person. That is a literal usage of it. It also has the idea of knowing somebody in a much more personal way than just in a general sense. And so it's used in a figurative sense here in chapter 33 and verse 11, where God knew Moses in a very personal way, but not literally with the unveiled glory of God being revealed to Moses face to face. No way. Because God says that kind of exposure would kill you. Now there are a number of different times in the Bible where this same expression is used, some of which are literal, some of which are figurative, and the context helps you understand which one. Genesis 32:30, Deuteronomy 5:4, 34:10, Judges 6:22, Jeremiah 32:4, 34:3, Ezekiel 20 verse 35, Acts 25:16, 1 Corinthians 13:12, 2 Corinthians 10:1, 2 John 12. I always put the notes of the sermon up on the website, and you can check that out and all those references. So, both literally and a figure of speech, is phrases used to refer to personal closeness. Moses cannot see what he wants to see because he wouldn't survive it. Besides, there's something else that he needs. He needs to know more about who God is. So God answers Moses' request according to what is going to be helpful to Moses. We need to hear God's word so that we will know who God is. We need to hear how God describes himself so that we can see with our hearts what his heart is. So go, and Moses says, God, show me your glory. God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide you in a cleft of the rock, and then I'm going to tell you what you need to know about me. If somebody says to you, hey, tell me about yourself. And that was always torturous in elementary school. First, second day of class, you had to stand up in front of the whole class and, you know, talk about yourself. We all have blind spots. We don't see ourselves as we really are. We can't give an accurate picture of ourselves anyway. But that's not true about God. He sees himself perfectly. And so when he tells Moses about himself, he is giving a perfect reflection of who he is. Verse 19, he says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. What did God say? Moses, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of this rock and I'm going to protect you because all of my goodness is going to pass in front of you. Do you understand that the goodness of God is so intense We can't even stand in His goodness. Now, some of you have a little taste of what that means. Some of you, you have a reputation at work, with your family. That is a good reputation. You are respected. When people swear around you, they apologize. They catch themselves. They recognize that dirty jokes are not affirmed by you. But on the other hand, they don't want you going golfing with them. You know what I mean? They don't want to spend an evening with you because you would really, really get in the way of their normal conversations. And so your goodness drives them crazy, irritates them. In fact, they look for chinks in your armor, and there's plenty. But they look for those as excuses to blow up everything. Well, with God, there's no chinks in the armor. And the goodness is so perfectly good. We can't even stand in His goodness. And God says, I will proclaim my name. Now notice, we look there in verse 19. He says, I will proclaim my name, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever that is translated with all capitals, it's referring to the Hebrew name Yahweh, from which we get the English transliteration Jehovah. The name Yahweh comes from the Hebrew word for being. Remember when God said to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, when He asked him what his name was, God said, I am who I am. His name is a reminder of that. He calls Himself the self-existing one who is dependent on no one. He is perfectly independent. God does not need us. God does not need any part of His creation for anything. That is what His name means. And yet He permits us and desires us to bring Him joy. For His pleasure we were created. God is unchanging. God is unending. God is undeniable. God is unstoppable. God is unbreakable. God is unmistakable. You can't fire Him and He won't quit because He is. Now that reality is comforting to the weak. It's terrifying to the proud. It's highly irritating to everyone else. But because He is, that means you ain't. You know what I mean? He not only is God, you aren't. Beloved, rest in that. Rest in His sovereignty and in His right to exercise His godness in the manner in which He so chooses. I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. And then this phrase, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Do you understand what this is saying? This is a difficult truth to really grasp. So I want you to listen deeply. The goodness of God is seen in His sovereign, therefore the perfectly independent use of His mercy and compassion to rescue those whom He chooses. God's mercy and compassion are expressions of His goodness. His goodness is part of His self-existent being. That is, He independently exercises His mercy and compassion. God does not have to show mercy. Mercy is His to use as He wants. I cannot demand mercy from God. It is God's mercy alone. He possesses the divine prerogative to exercise it if He so chooses. We are completely and utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. We have no means by which we can control His mercy. Mercy is His alone to use for those whom He chooses. Now hold the phone, because I don't want you to jump to the wrong theological lily pad and get all wet. Because some of you are tempted to think that if mercy is God's alone to use as He sees fit and rescue those whom He chooses and is not dependent on us, then why do we witness? Then why do we send missionaries? Why do we pray? Why do we teach English as a second language? Why do we teach 650 school children every month about Christ? Why do we organize a Christmas tea? And since the beginning of August, why do we work on a Christmas concert and invite people to this? If it's totally up to God and not to us, then why do we even bother? Well, not only does this sovereign God exercise His mercy, not only this God who exercises His mercy commands us to do this, but please don't forget the entire context of this in the first place. Moses has just been blown away by the free and independent choice of God to pour out His mercy upon undeserving and rebellious children. And Moses goes to the mat for them and he cries out to God to forgive them. And because God chooses to exercise His rights as the sovereign one to be merciful, not because He has to, but because He loves to, and because He loves it when people He knows intercede for people in need, and because the interceders remind Him so much of His own Son, Jesus Christ, God, who does not have to pour out mercy, loves to pour out mercy. And the fact that God pours out His mercy on one and not all is not because God is unfair. If God were fair, we'd all be wiped out. And that's why Paul quotes this passage in Romans chapter 9 to explain that very point. And when you understand that, you now understand the gospel as God intended for you to understand it. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, thereby receiving the mercy of God poured out upon you through the merits of Christ, you are the recipient of God's free and sovereign grace. You are the recipient of His free and sovereign choice to be merciful to you. You can't take credit for His mercy because it's His to give. But when you see that God has chosen to exercise His mercy for the eternal glory of His name by using your life as a public example of His compassionate heart, when He could have justly used your life as an eternal example of His justice, when you understand that, then God's mercy will wipe you out. It's the mercy of God that wiped out Moses. It's the mercy of God that captured the heart of Kurt Allen. Kurt Allen grew up in the hood in D.C. His mom was so concerned about the influences of his life there on the streets that she moved out from the inner city to the suburbs to try to get him completely away from the city. Kurt said, "I saw my first cow, and I knew that things were very different. But the change of scenery didn't produce a change in heart. And after high school, Kurt went back to the city and back to the streets, doing, dealing, selling, running drugs, and with that comes gangs. And after an altercation with a rival gang, Kurt was arrested and charged with multiple felonies. He was looking at 43 years in prison. When the judge, for some inexplicable reason, reduced the charges and drop the sentence so low that Kurt only spent a couple of months in jail. Kurt said, I knew the mercy had come from God. He didn't know anything about God, but he knew that it had to be from God, whoever this God was. And the kindness of God, even in that, was already starting to work repentance in Kurt's life. He got out of jail and was at a New Year's Eve party smoking weed, reflecting on the past 5 years, and kind of had one of those moments where he realized, you know what? I've been given a gift, and I better do something with it. And so right there, New Year's Eve, he said, Lord, I feel like I've gone too far in my life. There's no way that I'll believe in you if you don't help me now. So will you please forgive me for my sin? Help me to be who I'm supposed to be. Kurt said, I didn't even know how to pray. That's all I prayed. I didn't have anyone to lead me to the Lord. No epiphany. I didn't feel any different. And 3 weeks later, he went to a violation of probation hearing in which he was expecting to serve at least 5 years. And once again, the judge dropped all of that and he said, I knew it was the Lord and I had to start reading the Bible. In fact, Kurt had a voracious appetite for the Bible. Kurt was asked, how did you know to turn to the Bible? He said, well, I thought if I prayed this prayer to the Lord, believing in the Christian God, then the only way I'm going to get to know him is through the church and through the Bible. Started reading the Bible. A friend of his he'd grown up with, who had also become a believer, got back in connection with him and said, here, let me give you something else to read too. It'd be helpful for you. Gave him Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Not the 500-page one that we read in Bible doctrines class, the 1,200-page puppy. And he did. Today, Kurt Allen, senior pastor of Sovereign Grace Church in College Park, Maryland, has an incredible ministry. He is also changing my mind on Christian rap. Some of you consider that a kindness of God. I understand. And some of you consider that judgment. I understand. But my point is hearing his story. The mercy of God wiped him out. He called forth for a heart of repentance. The mercy of God poured out on undeserving sinners caused Moses to say, show me your glory. But the goodness of God expressed in part in his mercy and compassion is so deep, so infinitely pure, so blazing in its intensity that no mortal can even stand in the presence of his goodness unless God somehow protected him. And that's what I want you to see. The mercy of God is a free gift from God that is designed to overwhelm you so much that you run for cover to the only one who can protect you from his just and righteous wrath. And I look forward to preaching to you the rest of this chapter, to preaching to you about the place near God where he stands you on a rock and covers you with his hand so he gets an opportunity to get as close to you as he can and tell you, I am merciful to you. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, that is who you are. Wonderful, merciful, compassionate. And that is what you have called us to be. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you a question. Do those who know you best accuse you of being merciful? Do even your adversaries acknowledge that you're compassionate? Our Savior is, and we're called by His name. Those of you who have been resisting the call of the gospel on your life, do you recognize that the kindness of God to you has been poured out to bring you to repentance? If you will not bend your knee in repentance to His kindness, well, you will bend your knee in submission to His sovereignty. I call you to accept His mercy poured out upon you through Christ. Trust in Christ alone. Turn from your sin. Even right now, trust in Christ alone. Lord, mark us as compassionate people, that this world, through our lives this week, may look more like You, for Your glory's sake. Amen.